Well, guys, we are picking back up at verse 28. We got through verse 27 the last time we were in 1 John, which was about 3 weeks ago now. But we're going to pick up at verse 28 of chapter 2. And I'm kind of excited about this because at this point, we kind of are moving into what's my favorite section of 1 John, my favorite part of this letter. You see, the rest of 1 John is all about family, God's family. Now, he's going to talk about a lot of very specific subjects in there, but overarching all of it will be this understanding that we are the children of God, that we are his family, family that you and I are part of if we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Up until this point, John's been giving us some really great stuff and sometimes some very heavy stuff. But by and large, he's been talking about community and fellowship. And he's been writing about those who will try to destroy that community, who try to destroy that fellowship. But now John's going to kind of switch gears a little bit for the rest of this book to the subject of family. So I want to begin this evening. Let's read our whole passage. Like I said, we're starting at verse 28. We're going to read through verse 3 of chapter 3. Many of you are, of course, aware those chapter breaks were not put there by John. As he wrote his letter, he wasn't putting verse numbers or chapter breaks or anything like that, just like you wouldn't when you wrote a letter back in the days when we actually wrote letters. But I don't know why they put the chapter break there, because to me, this is kind of a complete thought. So we're going to read from verse 28 through verse 3, if you want to read with me. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, my hope is that as we just in reading it there, I hope you can kind of get the flavor that John's focus here is on this idea of family. He says, little children, father, born of him, children of God. These are all terms we would use in what? A family. And that's the context here. And in these five verses we just read, John is going to share two main things. This kind of all breaks down into two parts. The first is the extraordinary blessings that we have being in the family of God. I love talking about those things, and I'm sure you love hearing about them. The second thing is the expected behavior that we should have because we are the family of God, because we are children of God. Now, we're going to approach this passage a little bit differently tonight in the fact that I want to start actually in verse 1 of chapter 3. Okay, I want to start there, and I want to talk first of all about the out of this world, absolutely amazing blessings that you have as a child of God. And then we'll come back to chapter 2, and we'll kind of tie it up with that expected behavior that God expects of his kids. So let me just kind of begin with this first point, this first thought that John's giving us, and then we'll see how he elaborates on it. It's this. As God's children, we have blessings far beyond our finite minds. And I want us to really get that tonight, okay? I want us to really see that. I suspect that all of us have probably had our moments where we have kind of, maybe you might think this word is a little too strong, but nonetheless, where we have kind of envied the easy, privileged life of those who were born into money. Have you ever, maybe you saw it portrayed in a movie, or you saw it on the news in someone who's rich and famous, or I don't know, maybe you were watching that, you know, Lifestyles. Well, that was a long time ago, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. But anyway, it dates me a tad bit just there. But, you know, whatever it is, I'm sure we have probably all at least had this thought. Man, that must be nice. Boy, it must be nice to be born into money, to inherit all that stuff, to never have to worry about how ends are going to be met, or how, you know, where the next paycheck is coming from. And apparently the people in John's day often felt the same. Nothing new under the sun, I suppose, because John is playing on that here. That is kind of behind what John's getting at. Because compared to what we have, okay, compared to what you and I have as children of God, in his family, all of those earthly inheritances you might have seen and thought would be kind of cool, you know what they're about as valuable as? Garbage. Garbage. All of those earthly inheritances, someday all those huge fortunes, it will be ashes. It will be dust. It will be nothing. But our inheritance, guys, the blessings that you and I have as children of God, they are yours forever. Forever. And John says that there are basically three primary reasons for this inheritance that we have. Okay? And the first is this. You have received the lavish love of God. I have received the great, amazing love of God. I mean, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. I love that phrase. I thought about that phrase a lot the last couple of weeks. And it was funny because as I started thinking about it, I remembered this. When my son Josh was a little boy, and yes, he was little. At one time, he actually was smaller than me. But when he was a little boy, he absolutely loved Buzz Lightyear. You guys know, right? Buzz Lightyear, you know, from the Toy Story stuff. Anyway, and Deb and I have no clue how this got started, but Deb and I had this little thing that we used to do with Josh, and we'd ask him, Joshua, how much does mommy love you? And Josh would stand and he'd put his legs out and he'd do this and he'd go, to infinity and beyond. You remember that phrase, right, from Buzz Lightyear? And Joshua, how much does daddy love you? To infinity and beyond. Now, as silly as that may sound, guys, that is actually a perfect paraphrase of what John is saying right here. See how great a love, lavish your version. If I say lavish a love, God the Father has bestowed on us. The Amplified Bible, it puts it this way. See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given us. Guys, how much does your Heavenly Father love you? Absolutely. To infinity and beyond. And I love the way that John phrases this here, because this short little powerful phrase, this little first part of verse 1 that we're reading, it's actually two things. It is both an exclamation, as we would expect, right? But it's also a command. It's both. Now, first of all, as an exclamation, it's basically showing us that the Father's love should knock our socks off. It should amaze us. We should be like, whoa! You know? That word there, see, or maybe your version might say behold, it's like this flashing neon sign that John puts here. Guys, the Father's love, it should take your breath away. Just plain and simple, it should. Now, I want you guys to think of this, because the world in John's day, when he wrote this, a little different than ours in many ways, of course, but very much so, and this is particularly true of the Jewish world, that was much more familiar with the biblical subject of the wrath of God. They were pretty well versed in the understanding of the wrath of God against sin, against evil, against wickedness. But most of us today are actually the opposite of that. Most of us today, I think, are far more familiar with the New Testament Christian message, the New Testament gospel. And sometimes I think so much so to the extent that we can even have the possibility of taking the Father's love for granted. Oh yeah. Yeah, He loves me. You know? It's old hat. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed that there are things in your life, right? Whatever they might be, that they just kind of grow commonplace over time. Yes? Right? When you first got them, when you first received them, whatever they were, it was great, wasn't it? You loved it. You enjoyed it. You were really glad you had it. You were excited about it. But over the years, that effect kind of grows weaker and weaker, doesn't it? And so finally, it's just kind of this far distant memory. But our Heavenly Father's great love for us is the kind of experience that should grow stronger and stronger over the years until it absolutely dominates every single aspect of your life. It should consume our thoughts and control our behavior. It should motivate us to serve God and to live holy lives. It should give us comfort in all of our trials. It should fill us with the eager hope that we're going to be with Him. We're going to get to be with Him someday in heaven. It should fill us with awe and worship that He, the holy, sovereign God of the universe, would set His love on the likes of me. That He would love a sinful, self-willed rebel, which is exactly what I am. This is exactly what you were. And I hope just talking about it overwhelms you again. I mean, we just got done singing about it. Right? Did we not just get done singing about it? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? When you were singing those words, were they just words? Because they had, you know, they were projected up on that screen thing, so that's what you do next. You sing those words, or did it grip your heart again to see and understand and experience the love of the Father? Guys, please don't ever let yourself get to a place where you hear about the love of God and you're just sitting there going, yeah, whatever. Heard of it before. I know my theology. Yeah, God is love. I know. I'm not saying any of us would say that out loud. I hope. But sometimes that's exactly the way we act about it. Guys, it ought to always amaze you. That's why John says what he says here in verse 1. That's what he's saying. There should be like 1,000 exclamation points all running through this verse, man. This idea of His love ought to send chills up your spine, man. It ought to thrill you when you hear it. And as you can see here, after nearly a century of knowing God, that's about how old John was at the time that he's writing this, he's still overwhelmed by the Father's love, isn't he? He's still in awe over this lavish love that God poured out on him. So, obviously, you can see here, this is, first of all, it is an exclamation. John's kind of jumping up and down and exclaiming how great the Father's love is. But what John says here is also a command. And we may not pick up on it in our English translations, but that word see is a command. John is basically saying here, guys, stop everything and look at this. Stop whatever you're thinking about. Stop whatever you're doing. Turn off your cell phones. Listen and think on this. That's what John's saying. And as a command, it basically shows that the great Father's love, the Father's love that has been poured out on us, should instruct us. It should be teaching us. The word translated there is how great is literally what kind. What kind of love? And that word always implies astonishment. John is astonished. And guys, the love of God should astonish you. Because it is unparalleled in human experience. you would not understand the sort of love we are talking about here in any other facet of this world, in any other person, in any other experience, only from the Father. I mean, it's as if John here is, he's thinking about the Father's great love, and he says, where is this coming from? Where does this kind of love come from? It has to be from heaven. It has to be from Him. Because I've lived about 100 years now, and I've never seen it anywhere else in this world. And John is commanding us here to think about it, to meditate on this, to chew on it. And this is something really, guys, that should be commonplace in our lives as children of God. The habit of sincere, thankful meditation on God's great love for us, which of course was demonstrated in the sacrifice, right, of His Son, Jesus Christ, along with that very humble, thankful conviction that I am a child of God because of it. Guys, all of that lies at the very foundation of a joyful Christian life. I would put to you this tonight. If your Christian life tonight, you would say it is anything but joyful, there's no joy, there's nothing at all, there's no astonishment, no excitement, no nothing in your Christian life, I would say maybe you haven't been looking at the Father very much. That you need to see. You need to stop. You need to meditate on what the Lord not only has done for you, but how He feels about you and how He loves you. And I think it's important that we do this. I mean, how many, Marco talked about this morning at men's Bible study, and it brought this thought to my mind. But how many of you can remember back, maybe you had friends growing up in another town, right, in your hometown, or you made friends in college, right? And that was a long time ago, maybe. And now you don't really think of those friends anymore, right? Do we all have this experience? All of us? Yeah? Friends who, they're from a long time ago. You haven't really kept up with them. You haven't talked to them. They're not really part of your life. And after a while, how much significance does that relationship have in your life? Almost none. Right? I mean, it almost sounds harsh to say, but it's true. It has almost no significance. And it's because, you know, you moved away, you rarely think about them, you rarely, if ever, communicate with them, and so the relationship fades. Well, guys, the exact same thing is true in our relationship with the Lord. Now, He doesn't go anywhere, okay? He doesn't move. Okay, we're the only moving part in this relationship, but oftentimes our minds are a million miles away. We're caught up in the busyness of life, or maybe even the laziness of life, or what have you, and we're not even thinking about the Lord. We're not meditating on His great love. We're not meditating on all that He has done. And that relationship becomes kind of distant. And with it goes the joy and the excitement that comes with that ever-present understanding of how great a love the Father has lavished on us. That requires some effort, does it not? Do you guys see my point here? Okay? We got too many other things crowding our daily lives. What I'm encouraging you in is really practical. Get rid of some. And spend some time on your knees before your Heavenly Father, genuinely basking in His love. Remembering again, whether it's from His Word or just as you repeat those things to yourself that you've read, that He loves you. That, I think, is an incredibly important part, because if we do not deliberately make the time to do things like to obey a command like this, to see, then it will simply get crowded out of our thoughts. It doesn't matter how great and lavish His love was. It will get crowded out of our thoughts. And do you know what the outcome is of meditating on His love for you? I mean, obviously, I would hope you're going to smile a whole lot more. But one of the things that I've noticed that as I meditate on the love of God at length, you know what I find? I become more loving. I change. What a novel idea. You know? I mean, I would suspect most of us have probably a time or two thrown up a prayer to God and said, God, make me more loving. Help me love people more like you do. And I think one of the ways he says that he wants to help us do that is, think about my love. Meditate on my love for you. And then all of a sudden, that fruit of love starts growing in our lives. And we start to change. I mean, if you're a grump all the time, you know, I could be pretty confident that you're not meditating on God's love for you. Seriously, if you're upset and crotchety all the time, it's because you're not meditating on God's love. I don't know how you think about God's love and go, you know, if you're sitting there doing that, I'm not singling you out, but I think it should have an effect on us. And so John here gives us our first reason. Why our inheritance from God is so amazing. And that's because He has poured out that love on us. But He gives us a second reason here, okay, that our inheritance is so amazing. And it is this, which makes sense considering we're talking about inheritance, and that is that we are now God's children. We are now God's children. John continues in verse 1. Look with me again. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Guys, not only did it cost the Father His Son to save us from sin and death and hell, not only were we His rebellious, sinful enemies to such an extent that God had to appease His own righteous anger and judgment and justice in order to save us, but the Father went way beyond merely showing us love by rescuing us. Way beyond merely showing us love by means of His own personal sacrifice. He went way beyond merely showing us love by giving mercy to His enemies. I mean, how many of you are thankful for all those things? I am too. Okay, so I'm not denigrating them. What I'm telling you is He went way beyond all of that. You see, in and through all of this, He had an even greater design in mind. He had an even greater goal than all of those things in mind. He showed us another kind of love that, in my opinion, blows all of that away. In power and amazing impact on us. He might have just rescued us, sacrificed for us, forgiven us, and just stopped right there. He could have gone just that far and no further. Instead, He showed us a different kind of love. He took you into His family. Think about that, guys. He took you into His family so that we could be called what? Children of God. Please, guys, don't take this for granted. Don't take it for granted. First of all, He didn't have to save you at all. He didn't have to save me at all. There was nothing that demanded that. He could have said, you know what? Enemies don't deserve saving. And that's that. That's justice, right? That's justice. He might have said, you know what? My son's too precious. My son's too precious to pay for angels who sinned, let alone humans, let alone ungodly, sinful, rebellious humans. But you know, He also might have said, you know what? I'll save them from hell. I will forgive their sins. I will give them an eternal existence on that planet over there. And occasionally I might communicate with them through the angels. He could have done that. You see, guys, nothing in us, nothing in the nature of this world, nothing in justice or in holiness required God to go beyond all of the redeeming, forgiving, rescuing, healing love to this extreme. Namely, an adopting love. That's what John is talking about here. This is a love that would not just settle for a mere truce, a mere end to hostilities, a mere formal gratitude, or what have you. This is a love that pressed all the way in to make you a child of God, to make you a member of His very family. But guys, even that's not an adequate description of what we're talking about. When John writes here what we just read about our becoming the children of God, we need to understand he is not thinking in terms of adoption, as the Apostle Paul often does. We talked about it, we opened service with the passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about the adoption of us as his children. How many of you are glad to be the adopted children of God? Yes, I'm glad you are, and so am I. But that's not what John's talking about. No, John is thinking about something way bigger, way more profound. You know what he's talking about? The new birth. That's what he's talking about. And guys, there is no human analogy for this. This flat doesn't exist. I mean, let's say I found an orphaned child. Okay, and I wanted to bring that orphaned child into my home. I cannot then cause that child to be born again through my wife, Debbie, can I? For which she says, yay. Right? It's just silly even to say it. It's not possible. That there's no correlation, no analogy here. Now, I can take him in and I can love him. And I can take care of him with all of the personality and all of the temperament that he has from his biological parents, wherever they are, whoever they may be. I can influence that child with love, but I cannot get into that child's very nature and change it, can I? No, I can't. But guys, that is exactly what God did to you and to me. That's exactly what God did. And I love that John has in view here. What he has in view is not just the love that merely takes care of the paperwork and adopts a child. I mean, that would be amazing beyond words. Absolutely. And it is true. To be adopted into God's family, right? But John sees more. God does not only adopt you. He births brand new children who are produced by Him, by His nature, by His seed. That's what the new birth is. That's what the word children means, as John uses it here. He doesn't only adopt us. He moves in to us by His Holy Spirit. And He imparts something of Himself to us so that, you know what? We take on the family resemblance. That's what God does. If you are a child of God this evening, you are so by adoption. Absolutely true. But you are also a child of God by more than adoption. You are a child by new birth. John says it again, slightly differently, but in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Born of God. Not adopted. Not just filling out the paperwork for adoption. Born. Do you see how the love of God, guys, goes beyond that idea? God will not stop in His aggressive pursuit of closeness and communion with us until He has transformed us. Until He has given us a new nature. This is so huge. I hope it's huge to you. It's so important for us to grasp this. Because I feel like this is perhaps the greatest weakness of all in the Christian church today, is that we fail to realize who we are. We fail to realize who we are in Jesus Christ. Some of that may be because all the earthly analogies don't work. I mean, for some, I don't know, maybe your father was a horrible person. Maybe he was a drunk or a murderer, child molester, I don't know. Or maybe he wasn't that bad. Maybe he just wasn't around. Or maybe he was around and he didn't care. And it's real easy to take that and think that that's what our Heavenly Father's like. God, it couldn't be any further from the truth. But even if that is your experience as far as your own family goes, did you know you have a new father? Not just in name. Not just in some paperwork where the names have been changed. Do you know who you are? You are a child of God. And He will never disown you. I mean, if you're adopted, I guess somewhere along the line you just take the paperwork and tear it up and throw it away, right? No, you know what? Yeah, I adopted you once, but it didn't really work out. You know, so why don't we just part ways? If you were born a child of God, He's not just going to disown you. You're not just adopted, guys. You have His DNA. That's what the new birth means. Are you glad to be a child of God? Some of you are looking real grumpy at me, man. I'm not sure, I know sometimes, you know, when we're thinking, we look grumpy, but I just want to make sure you're getting this, that we're children of God. Now, There is something that can happen, unfortunately, as a result of this. And maybe you've had this happen. If you walk around all the time saying, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. Have you noticed that some people don't like that? Right? Some people don't like that. They hear things like that and they'll go, what a bunch of hypocrites you Christians are. You know? Running around saying you're a child of God. What makes you think you're any better than anybody else? You know? You act like you're all saints and we're all sinners. You're all children of God and we're all not. And really, what they're thinking is that if someone says they're a child of God and kind of rejoicing in it, as we should, then basically they must be claiming to be perfect. You must be claiming to be without sin because you said you're a child of God. To be a child of God, does that mean you're perfect? No. We're all testament. We're all a testimony to that very thing. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't even mean that you think you are. It doesn't even mean that we've learned all that is involved in being a child of God. Or even begun to experience all of it ourselves. But what it does mean, it means that the healing process has begun. It means the transformation has started. God has begun a transforming work in you, and the evidences of it should be obvious right from the beginning. Not that it's all completed, but it's begun. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you're walking down the street, okay? And there's a building on the street, and it's completely surrounded with scaffolding, okay? And as you walk by, you look and you see there's no windows in the, you know, it's just holes, you know, there's no windows in. You look through and you see there's no drywall inside or anything. And of course, there's a big sign out front that says, under construction. Now, would you then write an angry letter to the contractor and say, what in the world is the matter with you? You know? I mean, what do you mean claiming to be under construction? I looked at that thing. There's no glass in the windows. There's no drywall on the walls. There's all this scaffolding. There's nothing finished about it at all. How do you think that contractor would respond to you? Yeah, I can think of a lot of ways he'd probably respond to you. But I would suspect, at least in part, he would probably say, yeah, you're right. That's why we have that big sign out front that says, under construction. We've never claimed it was finished. We claimed it's in process. Well, guys, that's what Christians are claiming when they say, I'm a child of God. That's what we're claiming. We're under construction. We're not finished. And just in case John's first readers were thinking, but John, if we really are the children of God, then why doesn't the world recognize us? So what does John add? He says, well, there's a reason for that, guys. The reason the world doesn't recognize you is because they're not in the family. The reason the world doesn't know us is because it doesn't know Him. See, the world's hostility towards us, guys, no matter where it comes from, some from someone very near and close to us or from far away or just in a general sense that we sense in our society or what have you, that animosity and hostility is merely the fallout of their hatred and hostility toward the Lord Jesus. That's what it is. Really, if you think about it, the world's ignorance of us is actually theological. They don't know God. That's what theology is, the study of God. They don't know God, so they don't know His kids. They don't know us. So, John's given us here two reasons why our inheritance is so amazing. First of all, you've received the lavish love of God. And second of all, you are now God's children. But he has one last reason here that our inheritance is so amazing, and it's this. And that is, we will partake of the glory of God. We will partake of the glory of God. Look at verse 2 with me again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, I hopefully it's obvious to us as we read this that John is talking here about a part of our inheritance that is yet in the future. Yes? Does that come through pretty good there? I kind of think of it like this. How many of you know who Prince Charles is? Most of you? Okay. If you don't, by some weird chance, he's the Prince of Wales, I believe is his designation. He is the future king of England. Okay? That's who Prince Charles is. Now, is Prince Charles the king of England? No, he's Prince Charles. But you know what? He lives every single day of his life in light of what will one day be true. Does he not? He does. He does not yet possess his full inheritance. But he lives every single day as though he has. His whole life is and has been shaped by that truth. Would you agree with that? Okay. Well, guys, one day you will be like Jesus. One day you will be completely, wholly, and irreversibly conformed and changed into His likeness. Did you know that? Do you know that? Show me if you know that. Okay. You know what that means? That means that there are better things ahead than anything at all that we could ever leave behind. The best parts of our inheritance are yet future, you see. And that is exactly what John is getting at here in verse 2. Because in this verse, there are two little expressions here that might be real easy to overlook, but we shouldn't overlook them. I want you to notice the two expressions. He uses the word now and not as yet. Do you notice those there? And what these little words that we might read over real quickly tell us is that the privileges and the dignity of being God's children, they're ours right now. They're already yours. You already have them right now. But the full revealing of the glory of all that means is not as yet. Okay? John's words here basically suggest that a Christian's present status is unbelievable. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But their future destiny is even more so. In fact, he says it in such a way here that he's basically saying, you know what? This is beyond your imagination. It is so amazing what you're going to be and what you're going to receive that you can't even know it. You can't even wrap your head around it. But we do know a couple things. What do we know? Well, John says that we do know that when our Savior and King Jesus appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, I find this interesting because throughout the New Testament, if you've been in it at all, and I know most of you have, then you are well aware of the fact that over and over again in the New Testament, Christians are encouraged, commanded, and told that they are to be conformed to the image of who? Christ. Is that not frequent in the New Testament? Be like Jesus, be like Jesus, be like Jesus. And what John has in view here then is the ultimate conformity that you and I will one day experience as children of God. What John is saying is, yeah, the process has already begun. It's already started. We are being changed. We're under construction. But one day, that process of change will be completed because we will be like Him. Amen? You know, you guys might have noticed that Ivan and Karen aren't here tonight. Probably most of you are aware that Ivan's mom passed away on Thursday afternoon. Flora was a woman that loved Jesus with all her heart. She understands this verse right now better than you and I do. She absolutely does. Ivan is grieving, understandably so. And our hearts break for Ivan and for Karen. But is Flora upset right now? She has just been conformed to the image of Christ. In totality, she has received her inheritance in actuality. That's what John is, that's what he has in view here, you see. And he wants us to understand his first and most important point, and that is that as God's children, man, we have blessings and inheritance that are far beyond our finite minds. There's stuff that God has stored up for you, man, that you've tried to scratch at it. You've tried to figure some out. You wanted to, and so have I. We're not going to figure it all out. And why do we have that? Because we have had God's lavish love poured out on us. And because we are now the children of God. And someday in the not too distant future, we are going to be like Him. But as you might remember, John had written two verses that directly preceded these, hadn't he? Back in chapter 2. And so let's go back to those, the last two verses of chapter 2, because John is going to give us a second important point here. And it's this. If we are God's children, we will behave like it. We will behave like it. I suspect if you've been smiling over the whole first part of this sermon, maybe this might be the part where we don't smile quite as much, but it's just as important of a point. If we are God's children, then we will behave like it. Now, before we jump into those verses, however, I really feel like I need to speak to something here first before we do that, because one of the real problems that the church through the centuries, not just today, but through the centuries, has always struggled with is that even if we teach the truth that salvation is by God's grace alone, does God's Word teach that? Yes. So even if we teach that salvation is by God's grace alone, we often muddy the issue of salvation with things that can't save you. Do you understand what I'm saying? We muddy it with behaviors like baptism or confirmation or church membership or communion or Bible reading or prayer, not to mention things like personal righteousness and obedience. Now, are any of those things bad? No, absolutely not. But the problem is we actually begin to emphasize them to the point that many members of the church begin to conclude that salvation is an action. It's something you do. Add to that the fact that churches so often today never even get down to the bottom line question that Jesus asked all the time. Have you been born again? We don't even ask. We don't even get down to that point. And today, often in the church, I think we've often muddied the subject of salvation even further by making it a conversion experience. This is the way in which we talk about it. You hear things like it all the time. Did you pray the sinner's prayer? Right? Did you raise your hand? Did you go forward at the altar call? Did you ask Jesus into your heart? You'll find, guys, if you go searching, that you won't find any of those things in the New Testament. None. You won't find all of those words and methods are foreign to the New Testament. You never see Peter or James or John asking Jesus into their heart. You never see them praying the sinner's prayer or anything of that sort. We don't have the conversion experience of almost anybody who were early Christians. And there's a reason I'm bringing all of this up. While John writes to tell his followers, to tell these people he's writing to, that it is their new birth that gives them assurance, he never tells them to anchor their spirituality in some powerful, euphoric experience that then validates the presence of God in their lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible does not teach this notion that a valid Christian life has to have some dramatic beginning. You know, we all have to get saved like Paul, you know? We have to have Jesus Himself appear to us and speak and knock us to the ground or something. We all have to have some, you know, something dramatic, some dramatic component to the moment of our salvation. In evangelical circles, that usually is some profound conversion experience. I don't know if it may be in charismatic circles. Maybe some ecstatic experience like speaking in tongues or a healing or something of that sort. Now, understand, I'm not denying that Christians must be born again. I mean, the Gospel of John chapter 3 makes that pretty clear. You must be born again. Nor am I saying that a powerful, transforming experience with the Holy Spirit should not be ever an important part of our Christian faith. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that all of our experiential theologies and preaching and teaching that reinforces the all importance of your experience makes genuine faith flimsy. That's what I'm getting at. It makes it frail. It makes it fragile. Think about it. If what I feel in my Christian walk is where my assurance is anchored, I'm in deep trouble because my confidence in my faith is fragile at that point because I cannot continue to manufacture those experiences, can I? I can't reinvent them. And so as time passes on, what happens? They fade to the back, right? They fade into the past, and those earlier experiences become more and more dim, and I find that I have less and less power to reassure me of my faith. And guys, that is why that what John writes here is such a blessing. That's why I go into this a little bit before we jump in here. Because the assurance of our faith is not some long ago conversion experience. It's not that you can turn to the front of your Bible and say, see, on this day, at this time, I became a Christian. Or I said a sinner's prayer. Or I remember the altar call. Or what have you. It is not that you prayed a sinner's prayer. The assurance of your salvation. And guys, please hear me in this, okay? The assurance of your salvation is a changed life. Period. That is the assurance of your faith, as Scripture declares it. John teaches it here. The whole New Testament teaches that if we are God's children, we will behave like it. And we need to be instructed by what John's teaching us here. That feeling the power of your new birth is not the foremost measure of being born again. I've talked with some of you before, and you've kind of confided in me that you've always felt a little bit ashamed of your testimony. Because it didn't have some big, you know, flash bang moment where you can go, oh, and the heavens parted and, you know, I was healed or I was, you know, whatever, you know. That is not the assurance of your salvation. The yardstick of being reborn is that Spirit-led impulse to do right, to obey God's word, to live an ethical life. Now, as I mentioned before, these are not the things that save you, okay? But they are the first byproducts of divine rebirth. When you were reborn into the family of God, you got new DNA, did you not? Well, guess what that DNA is going to do? It's going to act just like the one you got it from. You're going to behave like a child of God. And that is because He has birthed His very nature in you. James makes that really clear in James chapter 2, verse 26. He says, faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. Dead faith. Clearly, dead is the opposite of birth. Wouldn't you say? Death is the opposite of new life. And so John here is going to give us, so with that in our heads, John is going to give us here three behaviors that are evidence of your real faith. And he does not get real super specific. He gives them to us in a broad fashion. And there are many things that could fall under them. So he gives us these three behaviors: godliness, righteousness, and purity. These are the three. Let's look at that first one there. Basically, what John tells us here is that we do what is godly because our King is coming back. Look at verse 28 again. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have what? Confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. How many of you have ever read that verse before, or right now tonight you're reading it for the first time going, whoa, I didn't know that was even in the Bible. Anyone? A lot of people, a lot of Christians think, oh, well, when Jesus comes back, there's no shame, no tears, no sorrow, no, it's all great. Is that what it says? It's also not what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. It's also not what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says. I've taught on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 before and actually had people leave the church because they didn't like what Paul wrote. That there is this possibility of experiencing shame at the return of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. I don't know how many of you can think back or remember back far enough to think about Jimmy Carter. But you might remember that when he was president, and I think he did this kind of the, you know, augment the whole populist image that he had at the time. But maybe some of you remember this. He would actually spend evenings in just regular people's houses. Do you guys remember that? He would just like spend the night at someone's house. Now, he didn't just show up, you know. He didn't just show up. I'm sure there was probably a lot of advance notice, and I'm sure those people had to agree and so forth. But I want you to think about this. If you knew that the president was coming on some unknown date to stay at your house, and that all of the news cameras were going to be there showing the whole world the state of your living room and your kitchen and your bathroom, do you think you probably would be just a little bit motivated to keep the house clean all the time? Yeah, probably so. Well, guys, that's entirely John's point here. We know that the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is coming back. Amen? He's coming back. We just don't know when. As Pastor Randy often says, he's either going to come and take me back, or no, you tell me it.
He's going to take me up or wake me up.
Yeah, take me up or wake me up. Either way, he's coming for you, right? Jesus is coming. And guys, that reality should have an effect on you. Okay, it's not just an interesting subject for prophecy talk. Okay, it should have an effect on your life so that we're ready when he does return. We keep our houses clean now. We don't want the Lord, do we? We don't want the Lord who is pure and holy and altogether beautiful to come to a filthy, run-down house, right? Is that what we want? Now, most people who teach this passage, I think, give the wrong emphasis. Okay, what they like to focus on is the shame, right? And that's probably what caught all of our attention when we read it too, right? Because we don't want that. But that's where they focus. But guys, what we need to understand here is that the emphasis in verse 28 is not on the shame. It's on the confidence. That's the emphasis in this verse. This word confidence that John uses has the primary meaning of freedom of speech. That's what this word means. To be completely free in how you speak, unreserved in speaking. It's the same word that's used elsewhere when it urges us to have confidence in prayer and to come before the Father with fearlessness, right? And boldness. It's that same word. It's not meant to be negative. The picture that John is painting here is someone with a glad fearlessness because of an assured confidence. This is what John wants us to be. Let me kind of illustrate, if I can, okay, what John is saying here. Do you remember when you were in school and you had a final coming up, or you had a really important test, or maybe in college or whatever, but you had a really big final or test coming up, and you really, really studied for this one? Maybe there were others you didn't. But this one, you really, really studied. You know the material backwards and forwards. And the day of the test came, and you went into class, and how did you feel? You went into that class different, didn't you? Because, yeah, I got this, man. I know this material. I can take this test. I'm gonna be good on this. And that is exactly John's point here, you see. He is urging us to live so that when Jesus comes back, we are waiting and ready to meet him. That's what he's saying. And you know what? That's easy to do when you spend time with him every single day. Like we were talking about earlier, meditating on and talking to him and all of that. Because you know what? When he physically returns, if you're spending time with him every single day, talking with him at his feet, praying to him, when he returns, you know what? That's just your faith becoming sight at that point. I mean, you're already spending so much time with him that his physical return for you, it's just a continuance of your normal life, right? You're just going to take that relationship and it's just going to continue right on. You see, guys, the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is not to memorize every last prophecy in the Bible about the return of Christ. It's not to spend all of your days and nights scanning all of the news stories to figure out who might be doing this and who might be doing that. The best way to prepare yourself for His coming is to never forget His presence in your life. Let me make this practical, okay? People like practical. So let me give you something that you can do. Take a piece of paper, okay? And just put a line. You don't have to do it right now. But put a line down the middle of it, okay? And on one side, I want you to think about it, and I want you to list all of the things in your life that would make you ashamed if Jesus Christ returned while you were engaged in them. Things that you do with regularity, okay? I'm not talking about things you never do. I'm talking about things that are part of your life. Write them all down. On the other side, I want you to write down the things that are part of your life, that are regularly part of your life, that if Jesus returned, you would have confidence in those things. I want you to do that. And then, once you've got that made, and maybe that page won't look like you want it to, okay? Mine won't either. But at that point, it's going to be real easy to have confidence. Just do the things on the right side of your paper. And whatever the things are on the other side, stop doing them. That's all. It's pretty practical. But that really is what John's getting at here. By God's grace, we can do that. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's DNA. We are children of God. And I believe that the Bible would refer to whatever those things are on your confidence side of the paper. He'd refer to those things as godliness. We do what's godly because the King's coming back. Second evidence of our new life, guys, is that we do what is right because of who we are. Here John deals with that issue of righteousness. Look at verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Guys, when we show God's righteous character, it shows that we have been transformed. It shows that we have been born of Him. Because guess what? That righteous character, you weren't born with it in this world. Right? Right? That character is not natural. It is supernatural. And it shows that we are born of Him. It's part of God's DNA that He caused to be birthed in us. It's kind of the same way that a child shows the features and characteristics of their parents, right? Do they not? I mean, sometimes eerily so. You know, people tell me that all the time. Geez, you and Josh are like identical twins, you know. I don't know if he's insulted by that or not, but he probably is. But, you know, that happens in normal, you know, in the normal world. Well, wouldn't it happen in the supernatural? If we are truly God's children, then we will have His nature. And since it's God's nature to be righteous, then it is the nature of His children to do righteousness. See, the life that's real, that new life that was birthed in us, doesn't just sit around talking about righteousness as some sort of theological subject. It doesn't just talk about it, it does it. Okay? It's a habit of life. And by the way, it doesn't work the other way around. Doing righteousness is not a precondition of the new birth. Okay, that would be a whole different subject. A person's righteousness is the evidence of that new birth. It is not the cause or the condition of it. Okay? John gives us one third and final evidence of our new life. And that is that we purify ourselves because we want to be like Him. Which takes us back to the third verse of chapter 3. You notice how these things kind of bookend the middle subject here. John says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "And everyone who has this hope," what is that hope? The return of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are His children, that whole subject matter, okay? "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," Jesus, "purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." Now I want you to notice here what our hope is focused on. It's focused on Jesus, yes? And as we saw before in verse 2, on the return of Jesus bringing us home. And because our hope is focused on something that's real, and because we are the children of God, we therefore, John says, purify ourselves now. That word purify, guys, is in the present tense. That means this is something that should be continually, ongoing, without ceasing, happening in your life. It's a habitual sort of process. And again, think of it this way. If you are married, okay, then you can remember probably your engagement. Yes, most of you probably remember your engagement. And I think for the vast majority of people, I guess maybe there's some who aren't like this, and that would be bad. But probably for the majority of people, one of the things that getting engaged does is it changes your behavior. Does it not? It does. Because you have committed yourself to this person, right? You've committed. There's even a ring to prove it in case you say otherwise. She goes, "Oh, really?" You know? I mean, there is a commitment, a covenant that has taken place. And because you've made that commitment to this person who you love, you change the way you thought and you change the way you acted around members of the opposite sex. Or you should have. Like I said, there's probably some who don't, but we're not dealing with those people. right? Most people, it changes the way you act because you knew the day was coming, right? The day was coming when you were going to be married, and so your current behavior changed accordingly. Guys, John is making the exact same argument here, okay? Someday, I'm going to be a full-fledged, fully complete, no longer under construction child of God. So I should start acting like it now. Okay? As John has told us previously what we are, he now tells us in verse 3 what we should be. And since we are expecting to be like Jesus Christ in heaven, wholly conformed to His image, why not begin living that way right now? I remember hearing about a football coach once. Who had, I thought, was a pretty wise policy. You know how football teams often have a banquet at the end of the football season? They hand out awards and, you know, commendations and things like that. Well, this guy, at the very end of the thing, after all the awards and stuff were handed out, he would appoint the two captains who were juniors for the next football season. And he had a reason behind doing that. Because suddenly the responsibility to lead, to get teammates to focus on football that they anticipated in the year to come, became real for those two, didn't it? They've been given the title. They've been given the designation. Already they're thinking about next football season, right? And they would alter their behavior. Being given a designation regarding something important to come and knowing for sure that it's going to happen should change our behavior in the present. That's why I've always found it fascinating when I talk to Christians who basically spend all of their time talking about Jesus is coming and Jesus is coming and the end times and prophecy and all this stuff. And then you look at how they live their life and none of it is consistent with the fact that Jesus is really coming back. So what's their hope in? What's their focus on? Where's their emphasis, you see? John's saying the opposite here. John is arguing here that because we have this hope, we purify ourselves now. We start choosing to live lives that are consistent with what will happen one day when Jesus is revealed. And hopefully you can see that over all of this, John's talking about family, isn't he? All of this is contained in that subject. And as part of God's family, let me encourage you tonight. Let me encourage you to appreciate how much you are loved. How great, how lavish that love is. You are called a child of God. He has lavished His love on you. And someday, man, you're going to have a glorified body just like Jesus. And even now, He is changing you from the inside out by His Holy Spirit. And someday, you and everyone else will be able to see that you are like Jesus Christ. That you have been adopted as God's children, and even more so, that you've been born into the family of God. Let me ask you one more time, one last time. How much does your Heavenly Father love you? To infinity and beyond. I hope that encourages you. If you do not have the hope and encouragement that comes from that, the second part of John's message here will have little impact. If the joy that comes from knowing you are a child of God and how much He loves you is not real, you're not going to act like a child of God. Does that make sense? You see? And so I hope it encourages you. I hope it gives you confidence. And as it does, I encourage you to live in those blessings. Live out the way that He's called you to live in this life so that your anticipation of His return is not one of dread. It's not one of, oh my gosh, what's He going to think when He comes? Instead, it's going to be one of, I cannot wait till I see His face again. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for Your Word. I pray, Father, that it would have a strong impact in each one of our lives. I pray, Father, that it would not merely be something that goes in one ear and out the other. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who are Your children. They have been birthed into Your family. They have Your DNA. They're not interlopers. They're not just hanging out by the front door. They are Your children. Lord, I am praying that You would overwhelm them with Your love. The love You poured out on them Even before the foundations of the world, your eyes were on them to choose them, to love them, to save them, and to make them your child. And Lord, as that truth overwhelms them and as they meditate on it each day of their life, may it affect their behavior. I'm sure in many ways it already has. But Lord, there is always more to be done because we are still under construction. I pray, Lord, you would reveal to us how we might better purify ourselves, how we might walk in righteousness and godliness, knowing that you are coming again. But Lord, if there are any here tonight who perhaps are not part of this family, they have not been reborn, they have not had the DNA of God birthed in them, and as a result, their behaviors, their lives look pretty much just like they always have. No transformation, no change, no godliness, no righteousness, no purity. Nothing that speaks of the construction going on in their life. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to their great need of your great love, that they would recognize that they too can be a child of God, not by earning it, not by working hard for it, but by recognizing it and that it was for them, that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross covered their sins, and that as they accept that sacrifice, as they humbly bow their knee to their heavenly Father, as they accept the love that was poured out for them on the cross, I pray, Lord, that you would birth them again. Give them the new birth. Let them be born again so that they too may be called children of God. Father, I thank you for speaking to us tonight through your word. I pray that you would continue to speak to us as we spend some time here in communion, focusing on that very thing, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And as we take the cup and as we take the bread, may that sacrifice and love that it represents so overwhelm us. Thank you, Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.